We're diving back into Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6. And you know, the concept of war and battle is one that is, you know, very common to all of us in one sense. But at the same time, it's a very different kind of thing. And what I mean by that is that when Scripture talks in the terms of a war and a battle and the things going on in that regard, what it does is it's talking in the context of first century battles and wars, which were so much different than what we are used to today. And so here in Ephesians chapter 6, when we are looking at this war between good and evil, one of the things we must remember is what a difference it was in terms of personal and being hand-to-hand and being of limited weapons. And what I mean by that is that the kind of battle that Paul is describing and thinking of here is the backdrop to help us understand this spiritual battle that's going on isn't the kind of war that you and I are used to watching. You know, we have, for the last 20 years, 20 plus years, we have witnessed television war. And what I mean by that is, I remember back in the 90s, the early 90s, was it 1990 when we first started bombing Iraq? I remember watching just with incredible, it's one of those things I just couldn't take my eyes off the TV screen as they were showing the smart bombs being dropped from planes and hitting precise targets. And then, 10 years later, we're at it again. 10, 12 years later, we're at it again. And so we've grown up with these wars on television. We have grown up, movie after movie after movie shows all these wars and this glorification of battle, et cetera, et cetera. And so we think when we read this passage that we have the backdrop for it. But the difference, however, is that the battles that Paul is describing here is not the somewhat distant, safe battle of airplanes and missiles and bombs or even bullets from a distance. Paul is talking about the hand-to-hand combat that would take place in brutal ways. You see, ancient warfare was an incredibly brutal time. Yes, they shot arrows from a distance, and yes, those arrows killed many men. However, the majority of deaths in ancient warfare occurred during hand-to-hand combat. They occurred at the sword and the knife. I say all this to prepare us for the picture that Paul paints of a soldier of Christ. His weapons and his protection are not designed for smart bombs from the enemy, but for the battle in a very personal way with the enemy himself. You and I do not fight Satan from miles away. No, we fight him hand to hand. We fight him in our minds and in our hearts. And the context here in Ephesians chapter 6 is that Paul is wrapping up this incredible letter to the churches. And if you remember, he started off his letter by just describing the incredible blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, what our identity is, who we are, in the incredible gifts that God has given us. And then he went on and he made the transition to start saying, okay, so in light of these incredible gifts that we've been given, then how shall we then live? And so for the next couple chapters, he dives into relationships, about how our relationship with God should transform the way we deal with every relationship in life, with our employer, with our spouse, with our neighbor, with all those around us. He describes about what unity in the church would look like in the context of understanding who we are in Christ Jesus. And then now at the very end, he says, okay, in light of all that, get ready. Because you are and will be under constant attack. Because your battle is not against what you think it is. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read the passage, and we're going to We started this passage last week. We'll finish it next week. But I want us to reread the whole passage each time because it's all set in this context. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. You may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." All right? So as he paints this picture of this battle, notice that where we're at today is looking at the armor of God that he has provided for each one of us. But first of all, what I want us to see is the purpose of that armor. And the purpose of that armor is to stand. Look back at verse 13 again. He says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." And then in the very next verse, he uses the phrase "to stand again." You know, well, that repetition is one of those things that always draws our attention for emphasis. And so here Paul, three times in this section right here, he talks about standing. Okay? That needs to show us, we need to catch a clue here. And what that clue, I think, is that our job here is to hold our ground. You know, I think it's interesting that we aren't called to storm the gates of hell. We aren't called to attack. In fact, of all the things that Paul lists a soldier should have, only the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, has any offensive capabilities. Everything else is for defense. We are called to stand. Well, question, why aren't we called to advance? Why aren't we called to press the battle, so to speak? Well, I think it's because Jesus Christ has already won the victory. The battle is not ours to win. It's already won. Our job is to stand in that place of victory against the enemy's lies, against his attacks, knowing that complete and total victory has already been won. And so in that light, what I want us to see is that this armor that Paul describes that we are to have, this spiritual armor, is designed so that we can stand in the midst of Satan's assault, knowing that Satan can send all the fiery darts he wishes, he can bring all the attacks he wants, and at the end of the day, guess what? The rider on the white horse wins. And everyone associated with Jesus is victorious. And so this imagery here is a powerful imagery of what it means to stand in the middle of the onslaught, knowing that in the end, Jesus will bring you through. And so what I want us to look at now is the parts of the armor. Look at verses 14 through 17. "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of truth, which is the Word of God." Okay, what I want us to do now is I want us to look at each one of these items. And again, we need to look at these items not in the context of what we're used to, but in the context of how they were in Paul's day. And the first item he tells us, he says, to buckle on the belt of truth. All right, now again, remember, Paul is describing a first century soldier. All right, we typically think of a belt as that which holds our pants up. All right, but in Paul's day, a belt was actually used under the outer garment. It was used under the outer garment, it was usually made of leather, and it gathered his tunic and held his sword. It ensured that he was unimpeded when he marched and when he fought. That was the purpose of the belt. Well, Paul here says that you and I, in our Christian battle against evil, are to put on our belt of truth. Well, what does it mean to have a belt of truth? What truth is he speaking of here? Well, I think Paul, first of all, is speaking of truth in the sense of Jesus Christ himself. You know, over and over in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as the truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I think part of what Paul's saying is that we must have the person of Jesus Christ at the core of our armor, holding everything else together. Because outside of Jesus, we are doomed to defeat. But then the second meaning I think Paul had in mind here is truth in the sense of what you and I typically think of. It's truth in the sense of right, of sincerity, truth meaning accurate and correct. Paul is saying that we must, as Christians, put on truth as an essential part of the armor. For without truth, we cannot be soldiers of Christ. We will be tangled up constantly. It also, I think, implies that we need not be afraid of truth, no matter where it comes from. I think one struggle that many Christians often have is that we are hesitant about truth, whether it be scientific truth, whether it be about truth about our family history or whatever it may be, or even our own personal story. We're afraid that if we face the truth, that everything will come unraveled. Well, guess what, folks? Where does all truth come from? It comes from our Creator. You know, especially, you know, many times people get hung up on, you know, scientific truth that appears to contradict our understanding of Scripture. All right, well, guess what? That's been going on since the beginning of time almost, since the beginning of Scripture almost. You know, at one time there was, you know, the church responded and said that anyone who says that the earth is round is, you know, is a heretic. Well, you know, what would that do today? You know, we've sent rockets, you know, we've sent astronauts to the moon. We've seen the pictures, and guess what, folks? It's round. So what was the problem? Well, the problem was that in the day, people had taken passages of scriptures and applied them in ways that really weren't what God intended. The same thing's true today. And so as Christians, we can't be afraid of truth, no matter where it comes from. Now, granted, many times I think science and other disciplines think they've found all truth, and they haven't. But at the same time, we need not be afraid of it, because truth is at the core of who we are and our ability to fight and stand in this world. All right? So he says, put on the belt of truth. But then secondly, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of a Roman soldier was almost like a metal shirt. It covered the vital organs of the chest from both the front and from the back. And I think this is especially significant symbolism, since Paul tells us that our breastplate is our righteousness. Now, think about that. What does Paul mean by putting on a breastplate of righteousness? Well, I think what Paul's talking about here is the imputed righteousness that we receive from Jesus Christ when we believe. The book of Romans, Paul elaborates on this quite a bit. And in essence, what he says is that the instant you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And your standing in relationship with God is from that moment forward always seen in the light of not your righteousness, not whether or not you've earned or deserved anything, because if it were based on that, we would all fail, but based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, think about how an understanding of that righteousness guards our heart and guides who we are. You see, Satan's most often used tactic is that of condemnation. He constantly attacks our identity. He tells us we are unlovable, unworthy, un-everything. And he wants us to see our emptiness without seeing God's provision. And when he does that, our vitals are open for attack and we are incredibly vulnerable. And what is the enemy always after? He's always after our hearts. And he attacks our hearts with increasing levels of condemnation. John Eldredge describes this very powerfully in a passage from Waking the Dead that I have often referenced but want to again today. It's in a section he calls Make No Agreements. And let me just read this section. I know you'll make a lot of connections with it. He says, okay, you have an argument with your daughter on the way to school. And as you drive off, you have a nagging sense of, well, you really blew that one. If your heart agrees and says, yeah, I really did, without taking the issue to Jesus, then the enemy will try to go for more. You're always blowing it with her. Another agreement is made. It's true, I'm such a lousy parent. Keep this up and your whole day is tanked in about 5 minutes. The enemy will take any small victory he can get. It moves you from you did a bad thing to you are bad or weak or prideful. You know how it goes. After a while, it just becomes like a cloud we live under, except is normal. My friend Aaron, he goes on to write, he says, decided to get into shape. He went out and took a run. First, the enemy tried discouragement to get him to quit. Look how far you have to go. You can't do this. You'll die out there. Give it up, Aaron. Give it up. Aaron thought, gee, it is a long way. I'm not sure I can do this. But then he recognized what was going on and pressed into it. The attack became more personal, more vicious. He was running along and he was hearing stuff like this. You're just a fat pig. You always have been. A gorgeous woman in fabulous shape approached him from the other direction. She'd never be attracted to a slob like you. By the time I got back to my car, he said, I felt like I had been assaulted. But this time I knew what it was, and I won. I made no agreements. This sort of thing goes on all the time, but unlike Aaron, most of the time we don't recognize it as an attack. At first, it tends to be a vague, not voices in the head, not an obvious assault, but more of a sense we have, an impression. A feeling comes over us. It's the power of suggestion. Now, if some demon were standing in front of us telling us, here, drink this rat poison, we'd all tell him where to go. But because we do not live as if we are at war, well, we just assume these impressions are our own, and we accept them. Agree with them, live under them like slaves under a taskmaster. Listen carefully. Any movement toward freedom and life, any movement toward God and others will be opposed. Marriage, friendship, beauty, rest. The thief wants it all. And the whole plan is based on agreements. And when we make agreements with the demonic forces suggesting things to us, we come under their influence. It becomes a kind of permission we give the enemy, sort of like a contract. The bronze gates start clanging shut around us. I'm serious, maybe half the stuff people are trying to, quote, work through in counseling offices or pray about in their quiet times is simply agreements they've made with the enemy. Some foul spirit whispers, I'm such a stupid idiot. And they agree with it. And then they spend months and years trying to sort through feelings of insignificance. They'd end their agony if they'd treat it for the warfare it is. break the agreements they've made, and send the enemy packing. If you're having trouble with all this, let me ask you, have you had this experience? Something bad happens and you start telling yourself what a jerk you are. Do you really think that source is just you or God? Think about it this way. Who would take the most delight in it? Take it all real slow if you need to. Start by simply entertaining the notion that the source might be something besides your, quote, low self-esteem. I don't mean to suggest it's easy. This can get really nasty. And then a page later, he concludes this thought with the following. He says, just as sharks can smell blood in the water from miles away, the enemies of our souls can smell woundedness, and they close in for the kill. Suddenly, betrayal feels true. God has betrayed you. Desolation feels true. None of what you believe is true. Apostasy, abandoning the faith, it all feels true. Why walk with God if you can't trust Him? He's talking about a very personal experience they had. He said, we were reeling. Thoughts went through my heart about how to get out of this book contract because I can't write except out of my walk with God. And that had been pierced. Stacy, his wife, was crying. Our middle son was crying. I felt like I had been hit by a truck. If Jesus said the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, then why don't we think the thief ever actually comes to steal and kill and destroy? Good grief, the things people just roll over and accept is God's will. The house was just the move to steal. The enemy wanted to kill our hearts and destroy our faith and all that flows from it. And I think that's nearly always true. The particular attack is not the issue. He'll steal anything to kill and destroy. So during an assault like this, you must remember, make no agreements. The enemy will suggest all sorts of things. See, God doesn't care. You're not worth fighting for. Your heart doesn't matter. You can't trust Him. The enemy is trying to kill your heart. Destroy the glory of your life. It will feel hard, really hard, almost impossible. But whatever you do, make no agreements. You have to start there. And if you think about it, what do we have to fight with in not making those agreements? We have to stand in the truth of who God says we are. We have to stand in our identity of Christ in this imputed righteousness, in this breastplate of righteousness that God has given us. And it is the righteousness of God that protects our heart. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, hammered this point home over and over again. Remember Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? None. Zero. Zilch. So whenever condemnation comes, that's the time to allow the breastplate of righteousness to protect us and say, wait a second, that cannot be from my Heavenly Father. That is not who I am, because He has imputed in me His righteousness. In Romans 8:33 and 34, he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We have a breastplate of righteousness that when we wear it, when we hold on to it, allows us to stand because Satan cannot penetrate that. Because nothing foul that he says about us can stick unless we choose to believe it. And even then, it doesn't stick on us in the sense of our relationship with God. It only sticks on us in the sense of we start living under that oppression. It still isn't true. We just start living as if it's true. So Paul says you have the belt of truth. And then secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. And then third, he talks about the boots of the gospel of peace. Now, in our world today, we take our footwear pretty much for granted until you start having back and feet problems. And then you start discovering how much good footwear matters. All right? But in Paul's day, the boots that he talks about here were the Roman military boots. They were the caliga, or the half boot of the Roman legionary. They were made of leather with heavy studded soles. They were tied to the ankles with leather straps, and they equipped the soldier both for long marches and for a solid stance. The studded soles would keep him from sliding, and yet was flexible enough to not impede his mobility. And our boots are designed for the same thing. Our boots are made of the gospel of peace. Now think about that for a moment. What does peace have to do with being able to stand firm, to not slip, to not slide, and be able to move when we need to? Well, think of it this way. Because we have peace with God, we can stand firm. Because God has tore down the barrier between Him and us, we have cleats that dig into the soft ground to allow us to stand firm whenever Satan attacks. But the gospel of peace also makes us ready to move, ready to go where God sends us, ready to march, ready to take His gospel wherever He leads us to go. But then fourth, notice the fourth element He gives us is the shield of faith. Look at verse 16. He says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now again, when Paul's not talking about just a little kind of fighting shield that you often see in movies and stuff where they're holding this little shield and they're with one hand and fighting with a sword with the other. He's talking about the Roman shield that was 4 foot long and almost 2 foot wide. You say, well, that would be pretty clunky to carry in battle. Well, yes, to a certain extent it was. But as you were advancing on the enemy, guess what always would happen in ancient warfare? They would send their salvos of arrows, many times flaming arrows. And what was your defense? It was a shield. So the Roman soldiers, they would engage a battle. Say if they're engaging an enemy, they would march until the arrows came flying. And when the arrows were flying, they would put their shield in the ground and they would cuddle up behind it and they would sit there while the arrows pounded on those shields. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be on an ancient battlefield when the enemy is launching flaming arrows at you? Imagine how terrifying it would be to crouch down behind your shield and feel and hear the arrows as they glanced off and even stuck into your shield. But as horrific as that would be, could you imagine what it would be to not have a shield? But then imagine what it was like when you crouched behind your shield and arrow after arrow after arrow pounded and then it all stopped. You know, in the movie Braveheart, there's a scene that when the arrows are done flying, the men get up and they start celebrating because they've survived the assault. And the same thing is true in your life and my life. But here Paul says, our shield is our faith. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Anybody have any fiery darts coming your way this week? You know, I told somebody this week, I said, you know, I'm never preaching through Ephesians again. Because it seems like you know, these past, especially these the last couple months with these passages on relationships and now the spiritual warfare. I mean, you just, it's just, you see it so much more clear in it, and you can just see the enemy ramping it up. And to be honest with you, I feel like I spent much of my week huddled up behind a shield, listening and experiencing those fiery darts just pounding away. But guess what, folks? It's Sunday morning and I'm still standing. It's Sunday morning and I'm now have not a new outlook, but an old outlook refreshed. Why? Because those darts can't penetrate when we are standing in faith. You see, when Satan attacks, he attacks in horrific ways. He attacks in ways that Paul describes to give us that visual image of flaming arrows. And when they are in flight, it's only natural to be afraid. But what happens when we trust our Father? What happens when we put our faith in the promises of God? In the promises like Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes." You see, what happens is that we begin to trust and we believe and we hunker down in our faith and we say, "Okay, God, it seems horrible right now. It seems impossible and there's great pain taking place. But I am going to believe and I am going to trust that somehow, some way, in ways that I cannot even begin to fathom in the moment, that You are one day going to turn this around for my blessing and for drawing me closer to You. And that You will use everything the enemy has intended for evil in my life to bring me closer to You, and ultimately You will turn it right side up." Do you see how that transforms life and empowers us?